When we read Scripture and we take the Word of God seriously and are born again from above and God has done a work in our hearts, there's consequence to that because it's life transforming. It flows from being born again, made a new creation in Christ. And that pattern continues in ever increasing degrees until we die and go home to be with the Lord in heaven. And we should expect that as part of our Christian life and our Christian walk. People who are growing in Christ are people who are growing in their spiritual maturity, and they find that they have a greater depth of understanding and appreciation for the holiness of God and a greater appreciation for His purity and His righteousness than when they first came to faith. Then one of the results as you grow is that you grow in the knowledge, spiritual development, and you find that your sin permeates your being way more than you ever realized. You realize that when you came to Christ, you were made a new creation. But as you grow, you realize how far you fall short and still miss the mark. And how our dependence on Christ and His sacrifice means that much more to us. We end up growing in our Christian life, and our estimation of the greatness and holiness and righteousness of God elevates. And it's amazing. It's in the same way that elevates, and we see ourselves as the chief of all sinners. As you become more holy and sanctified in your life, you actually become more and more conscious of the remaining indwelling sin. I have always said it's sort of like when you paint a wall and you are covering up just all kinds of dirt and everything's starting to look clean and fresh. And then you notice there's one spot, and that spot tends to bother you more than the wall before it was painted, because you see how God has done such a work in your life in sanctifying you, making you more and more pure, more and more holy. And the spot that remains there bothers you more. It's amazing. But that's actually a sign of life, spiritual life. It doesn't mean that you don't repent of it. Of course you repent of it. But just to realize that this is still remaining, it's still there, that's what the Bible tells us to expect. But you see, Gnostic heresies were floating around in John's day, and that had become quite the prominent theology in the churches of the first and second century. Gnosticism was where you sort of had this elite religion where the Gnostics believed that there was some special knowledge that only a few men would ever get, and that you then had to depend on those men to get that special knowledge. You would never truly know salvation apart from what those men could teach you. But they also had a funny belief about the flesh, about the physical body. They said that everything that is material is just inherently and thoroughly evil and could never have any good in it. And so they said, this, you can't work toward godliness. You can't work toward holiness. So what does it matter? Go ahead with all of your lusts and your desires, because there's nothing that you can do about it. You cannot clean this flesh, because it is evil. It goes directly against Scripture. They got to the point where they even said that Jesus only appeared to have a human body. He was just really a spirit being. Because if he was really in the human form, that would destroy their whole premise that good could have a visible form. And so all of these things were swirling around the culture that John saw, and in the Gentile culture. And I think in some ways we're heading that way in this country on a fast track. We're given over to every sensuality, every immorality, all the corruption that can be afforded to anybody. Now there's a consequence to that. Because to be a Christian, among other things, means that you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is a predominant priority in your life. And that is an animating principle of your existence. I want to know God and His righteousness and His kingdom, and that's what matters far above any aspects of my earthly existence. That's just the nature of love and priority and affection of a redeemed heart. God saved us in order to give Him that kind of affection. That's what's supposed to happen. It means that you and I as Christians must take time to think about our own souls as a regular part of our spiritual lives. You need to be thinking about the condition of your soul, examining your hearts, keeping tabs on where your affections truly are, so that you are squarely centered on the holiness and righteousness of God, and you're not getting distracted and drifting off into things that really don't matter, or even worse, drifting off into patterns of sin. Now please understand that aspect of self-examination is not a pleasant process. You know, it's like when you go to the doctor and he prods and pokes around, and you go, man, I don't like that. That's uncomfortable. When you're a Christian, that's what the Bible does to you spiritually. The Bible pokes you and prods you and searches your heart in order to expose anything that needs to be done for spiritual growth. It pokes and prods so that remaining sin doesn't go unnoticed. The Bible is even better than a doctor. Doctors miss things. Scripture doesn't. The Bible acts like a doctor to our souls, continually examining us spiritually. And when you read it in a serious way, not just a superficial way, not just lightly, you know, we can't sit there and think, well, I have 5 minutes and, you know, a verse a day keeps the devil away kind of thing. The idea of reading Scripture and searching out the Word of God is that what would take place is a profound level of thinking, and that it would take your affections to a new and profound level. It shouldn't just be Communion Sunday either. On Communion, we examine ourselves. That's what we do as part of our service that day. But as we examine ourselves, we need to make sure that we just don't get into this sense of morbid introspection, where we are always looking inside, always going, oh my goodness. They say that Martin Luther, when he came to faith, he would go to the priest and he kept going, you know, for hours and hours, 3 or 4 hours of confessing everything that came to mind. And he would do this day in and day out. And finally the priest says, Martin, if you haven't killed anyone, stay away. The Puritans had a really wonderful thing. They would say, examine yourself once. And then examine the cross 10 times. Be taking an honest, healthy look and asking ourselves, where is my soul at? Where is my heart at? Over these past couple days, these past couple weeks, does my heart evidence the fact that it is growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Is that a regular part of my Christian living? We recognize that the glory of the Son of God is going to the cross and shedding His blood on our behalf, and that He would take our sins in His body in order that we might be forgiven. We understand that. But we need to understand it more. Those things and 1,000 like them require us that they morally obligate us to offer in return to God a pure devotion, because He is worthy of that. He's worthy of that. We can't trivialize our sin as if all we have to do is just mention it to God in prayer. Oh, Lord, I'm just so sorry for that. And then you move on. We must have true repentance and grieve over our sin. Christianity is the most noble thing in the world, and we want our lives to be worthy of that. We want, out of love for the God who created us and saved us and will take us to glory, we want our lives to be worthy of Him. That's the heart of a true Christian. And so let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning. It's in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7. 1 John chapter 1, starting with verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, does something really amazing. It's stunning in this verse. And one of the reasons that it's stunning is because it's so simple. But at the same time, it's actually something that's very radical, that radically transforms a person's entire life and makes them very different in the world. The world where they are surrounded by unbelievers and non-Christians. It's so simple and so obvious that you might not notice it. And I think you realize right now I'm sort of teasing you into this. Do you notice it? Do you notice what's so obvious and so simple? So much so that you might actually miss it. It may be one of the greatest differences between a Christian and non-Christian. It's a huge difference between the Christian and non-Christian. You want to know what it is? It's simple. John begins with God. He begins with God. It's so obvious. He says, this is the message we heard from Him. Who is Him? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And He declared to you, God is light. He begins with God. That's remarkable, because the world doesn't. especially the Western world. The Western world begins with man. They're so man-centered. Man is supreme. Man, you see, has become the measure of all things in this world. And regarding the proper study of man, if you don't start with God, all you're going to be left with is these high intellects and these great scientific minds. All these brilliant men who believe they can look at the universe, they can look at the things of the universe and somehow determine its origin. I always liked the analogy of someone taking a watch and pulling it apart and looking at all the intricacies of that watch, how it's put together and just the magnificence of the mechanical mechanism. And then by that, being able to say, I can describe the watchmaker. I can tell you who he is. That's false. That's false. But having abandoned a God-centered view of the universe, all you have is men who are looking for something to replace God. They speak of the cosmos and the universe as coming out of nothing. But there's a Latin phrase that talks about that. It's ex nihilo nihil fit. Out of nothing comes nothing. You go, well, God created out of nothing. God! It didn't start with nothing. It started with God speaking out of nothing. They have nothing. Nothing equals nothing plus nothing equals nothing. That's where they start. And so it's hugely significant that when John speaks here in these, he's speaking to believers about what it means to live a gospel-centered life. He begins to speak about the importance of a God-centered life. And this isn't something that just belongs in the ivory towers of academia. This is something that is relevant to you. It's relevant to your next door neighbors. It's relevant to the people alongside you when you work. It's relevant as we talk to non-believers. The words of the psalmist, God is not in their thoughts. That rings absolutely true. When an unbeliever goes to work, they don't think about God. Their life isn't God-centered. When they think about their family, they're not thinking, well, what does it mean for us as a family to have a family life centered and rooted in the great God of the universe? When they think about their ambitions or their callings or their vocations in life, they're not thinking about living out a center in God and the evidence of that and the evidence of all that was around them. No. They think it all hinges on man. If you would please turn to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John. Chapter 12. And here we're given great insight by Christ himself. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 49. For I do not speak on my own initiative. This is Christ speaking, folks. But the Father himself who sent me has given me a command as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his command is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak I speak just as the Father had told me. Flip a couple chapters ahead to chapter 14 and verse 10. John 14:10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I spoke to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Christ starts with God and he says, I am God. But even the Godhead, he says, we work together. Start with them. And in the last time we saw First John, we were talking about this, that the gospel has a transforming impact on us. And it's common to think that the gospel is a one-time proclamation where someone made a decision and here we go. That's supposedly the gospel. That isn't the gospel. That's not the gospel at all. The gospel isn't, well, I just raised my hand, I did whatever. The gospel has continuing impact on our lives as believers. And as we recognize all the elements of the gospel as they work out in our thinking, our lives, there is an ongoing transformational effect that is going on in us because everything is God-centered. Everything is Christ-centered. And so the last time when we looked at verses 3 and 4, we saw how the gospel has a transforming impact on us. Remember John said, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. We all want that. Do you want to know joy? Do you want to know the fullness of joy? If so, here's what you need to see in the message today. And folks, I hope you see that this is an inseparable link between joy and the holiness of God. John says, I want you to know joy. Then he immediately launches into a discussion on the character of God. And this isn't incidental. That is fundamental to the Christian worldview. It's fundamental to living a joyful Christian life. And it means that the cornerstone of holiness is God himself. Simple observation, but terribly profound. For some of you, it'll be a seismic shift in the way you think about life, the way you think about the pursuit of joy, the way that you think about your Christian life. You need to start with the simple observation. And then we'll unfold in this message as we go along all the points of this. But the first point I want you to see is that joy starts with the holiness of God. All true joy is rooted in the holiness of God. That's where the foundation and the cornerstone of joy is. Go back to verse 5 of our text. And listen to what it says. It says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Here John is making a foundational statement about the very essence of God. He says God is light. What do we always hear? We always hear God is love. Folks, he is love. Don't ever say that because he's one thing, he can't be the other thing. They are not mutually exclusive. But don't say God is love, so therefore we can be Gnostics. We can go and do as we please, all this, because God is love and he loves everything. It also says God is light. John in this book, actually in chapter 4, talks about God's love. But here, John starts with those who are seeking to promote joy. He says God is light. He's using a picture. And what does he mean by this picture? What does it mean that God is light? Well, this is a statement that says God is holy, God is true, that there is a purity and a righteousness intrinsic to his very essence that defines his very being. And you can see that that's what light means. By the way, John unfolds its meaning in verses 6 and 7. The reason John, first of all, says God is light, by which he means purity and holiness, is because real love is always holy. The Bible speaks of God's love as being jealous love. You know, if love isn't jealous, then love isn't love. And I'm not talking about ungodly jealousness. There is ungodly jealousness. I'm talking about real jealousy, where if a man loves his wife with real love, with a holy and jealous love, you can test it by demeaning his wife in his presence. You see right away. Speak in a way that defames her character, and you'll see real jealous love come out. Do you know why? Because he's given himself absolutely to the woman that God has given to him. And he believes that as he does this, her response will be to that love to wholly give herself to him. You know, some people say, you know what, I love you. And really what they're saying is, I want you. That's the antithesis of love. Real love always gives itself to the object of its love. Desires that object to give love in return. That's what John means when he says God is love. It means he's all-consuming in his passion to give himself fully, just like he did in Jesus Christ, his Son, who is all compassionate in giving himself to us in a glorious way of all-demanding love. You know, in a sense, there's nothing more frightening in all the world than God's love. With that in mind, notice what John says. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What do you mean there's no darkness in him at all? Well, the word for at all is oudeis. You know what it means? It means zip, zero, nothing, not even a hint. It means that like his love, his light is all-consuming. The Greek word for light is the Greek word phos. And it's a pure, brilliant quality of moral and spiritual truth. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Notice it's always contrasted to sin. And why is this? Because light represents all truth, everything that is good. There aren't many truths. There aren't many routes or paths to truth. There aren't many routes to God. There's only one. One way, one light, one truth. And it's all through God's ordained means as he reveals himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. He's the one John is talking about here. He's the truth of God. He's the light of God. Now that truth is transcendent. Truth is not subjective. It's not relative to anything else. Truth stands alone. No matter what happened, what else happened before, during, after, around it, truth stands above and beyond. It transcends all other things. It's absolute. I think it's really funny. There's people that say there is no absolute truth in this world. Absolutely. They just contradict themselves. They just show that there is absolute truth. But you know what? God's truth is self-sufficient. God's truth is self-authenticating. And God's truth is objective, meaning that you don't kind of, by the way, sort of slow osmosis, come to the truth within yourself. No, God's truth is outside of you. Truth is there and it exists, but it has to be communicated to you, and that's where John is coming from. To become a Christian means that you know truth, and you've come to know the truth through God's Son he sent into the world to manifest the light, to bring that light to all men. And so John contrasts the light, which is truth, with walking in darkness, which is a lie. He is true. He's contrasting it with a lie. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. Now, thing I need to point out is that the we here is not the same as the we in the prologue, which pertain to the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and resurrection. The we here is all who believe, all who profess fellowship with God. John includes himself in this. He says the light is set in opposition to darkness. Truth is set in opposition to deception. Holiness is set in opposition to sin. Really, if the Christian life means anything, it means joy cannot be rooted in or intrinsically wound up in your circumstances. Can't be taken away. It has to be something else. That even if you could change your circumstances tomorrow, you'd find that they would change again. I think it's amazing. The truth that God is good was there when Joseph got sold into slavery. It didn't change. And look what happened because of it. The Christian life cannot be and is not something that is vulnerable to attack from circumstances. Circumstances don't define truth. John is talking about this abiding word of God. And if truth wasn't truth, this would be meaningless after 2,000 years. And it would be subject to the whim of circumstances in our life. Oh, you know what? God is love. And I know way back then they didn't see that promiscuous lifestyle and stuff was, you know, it was sort of necessary for human life. And it's, no. No. God's word doesn't change. That lifestyle was wrong then, it's wrong now. So the question is, if it's not my circumstances, if it's not really about what my life is like, what is it that promotes my joy? Now, this might pinch your hearts a little bit. It pinched mine as I was going through it. If you suffer from a chronic lack of joy, and if you suffer from a chronic lack of joy in your life, understand, you're probably not thinking rightly about the character of God. If you suffer from chronic ongoing lack of joy, you are not rightly thinking about the character of God. Verse 6 again, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Note the word walk there. It's the Greek word peripateo, and it means to make due use of opportunities, to regulate one's life, to regulate one's conduct. In other words, if as a lifestyle and a pattern that you're enjoying and you're seeking after is promoting evil and darkness or sinfulness, you're living a lie. Now, I don't have to tell you that there's a lot of people in the world today that name the name of Christ that are walking in darkness. They're not wrestling with the darkness. They're not struggling with the darkness that they find in their own heart and in the world around them. They want to walk in darkness. John says, those who walk in darkness lie and do not practice truth. And what we see, John says, is if we say we have fellowship with the Father, we do not walk in truth, but we are a liar. The word fellowship we've seen before is the word koinonia, and it means communion, intimate communion, intimacy. Who are you supposed to be intimate with? Outside of marriage, it's fornication. Before marriage. Outside of marriage, it's adultery. Who are you supposed to be intimate with? Spouse. One that has been made one flesh. When we go and we have intimacy with the world, that is adulterous to the profession that we make. This is about having a sincere closeness. It's not the fake fellowship like you might have at a bar. The only reason they have fellowship and a sense of closeness is because the alcohol they serve dulls their senses. And so they go, well, you know, that's the only place I can pour out everything. I can talk lewd and rude, and I can engage in all the sin that I want without feeling guilty. You know, the term fellowship is thrown around in Christian circles as, well, we got together and we ate. We got together with the family, the job. You know, it was all good. We slap each other on the back and go, whoo, boy, did we have good fellowship. I don't know if you noticed. Yesterday, that was part of it, but it wasn't the main part. It was what I said earlier. When people came up to me over and over again and said, I am closer to this body than I am my own family. That's the point. It is intimate fellowship and communion with each other. It's a partnership. It's a mutual sharing. It's the church is a place where fellowship should be. It's a place where God's people share fellowship with God and each other. We have communion with each other and we have communion with God. Now, every single verb in this verse is in the indicative mood, meaning it's a statement of fact. To have fellowship with God, one must have proper view of God. And so John says there are two factual realities that we must have agreement with. One is God is light. Two, God has no darkness in him. The Greek text uses a double negative, meaning there is absolutely not one possibility of a hint of darkness or evil ever in God. God is totally and completely set apart from anything and everything else. He is absolutely holy, absolutely pure. The God of the Bible is emphatically light and non-darkness. In this country, we've gone from having shame about our sin to celebrating it. We've begun to glory in things that God calls evil. And you know what's worse? Under the banner of Christianity, there are people who are embracing these same things in the name of Christ, in the name of love, where these pastors are saying, we need to end up having these gays and lesbians and every other thing, every other sin, because that's love. God is love. But don't see that love apart from God is light. And so all these people say, well, that's where we live. We live in that address of God is love. Not realizing what God's love actually is. Because right here, John writes, look, if you have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, you lie. You're a liar and you do not practice the truth. You cannot have fellowship with the one who is holy light. You can't be in fellowship with one who knows no unholiness, with one who knows no darkness, and by one whose very presence exposes and makes sin to what it really is. His very presence makes sin look dirty and sinful. There is no way you can be doing that and walk in sin. And of course, walking means a willful desire, purposing of your lifestyle so that it's pointed and simply straight. This is a pointed and simply straightforward statement. John is leaving no room for ifs, ands, or buts. Sexual immorality, willful social carousing, and settings that are unchristian, especially when so many times Christians will say, well, I don't do this, I don't do that, but yet their language is filthy. And yet they gossip. And I'm talking about willfully doing that. One that condones those kinds of evils. Those are people who are not in fellowship with a God who is light. And so verse 7 continues. And this, just don't miss this, please. The word but. But if we walk in the light as he is light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's true, isn't it? The paradox of belonging to a Christian community is that we are readier We are to confess our faults to our Heavenly Father. We seek His forgiveness. We seek a closer and more intimate fellowship with our fellow believers. John says, but if. Realize this is not the result of confessing our sins. This is the blessing that is experienced by those who do confess their sins. And he says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Every sin. No matter how dark, no matter how deep, you name it. Think of the worst possible sin that you or anyone else could have. And I'll tell you what, we all have our favorite sins. That we're, oh man, I despise that. Shame on those who commit that one, because that one's in my little book that is just a horrible sin. John's saying, what Christ did? Let me remind you, he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary so that he is able to bring forgiveness of those sins. Because look at the words he uses. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We need both the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing of our hearts from the dominion of particular sin that we may need to be free. We need to be free from in order to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the wonder of this situation is what John holds out is that we have a Savior in our Lord Jesus Christ. But the tragedy of walking in darkness, of course, is that you never see the light. You never see the struggle of the sin. You start to think, how can I deal with this outside of having to deal with God? So what you do is you seek secular therapy for your sin. So you know what they do is they go, well, let's look back in your life. Let's see where you were hurt and let's deal with that. There's something inside of you that will help you with your healing. All you have to do is open up about your past. Let me say this. The garbage in your life from the past, take it out to the curb. And just like the garbage from your home, once it's out to the curb, I bet you don't go and start rummaging through it. Leave it there. Leave it there. If you notice, he says walk in the light. He doesn't say walk according to. The important thing is where we walk, not how we walk. Live life in the Word. It will cleanse your walk and your life. There are two wonderful blessings for one who does. First blessing, he will continually have fellowship with others. The second blessing is we'll continue to have cleansing from God. The word another is the Greek word elelon, and it means another of the same kind, of the same status, reciprocal, mutual. Aren't we like that? We have the same status. I want to clarify something. The goal this morning, and what we're talking about and what we're not talking about, is having an artificial appearance before men. You know, we don't want to be artificial. There's all those churches that have tried to generate an artificial platform where all they do is they turn up the volume and turn down the lights and everyone starts clapping and swaying and Oh, they say that that's joy. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is joy when you view your life from Monday to Saturday. What is your walk? What are your challenges in life? Where do the challenges in life come from? That's what we're talking about. That's where joy matters. Not in artificial, secular rock concert kind of thing that happens in many churches. We're talking about an inner reality of joy when you think about your life. Joy starts with the holiness of God. You start there and you continue there. But I think one thing that we have to realize is we may not be so devoted to the holiness of God as we think. We might not be as devoted to the holiness of God as we create the appearance before men on Sunday mornings when we come in here. Jesus said that our lives reflect what's going on in our hearts. The mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. A good tree brings forth good fruit. A bad tree brings forth bad fruit. The point is that what you see going on the outside should be a reflection of what's going on in the inside. Simple principle, right? The question is, what's coming out of your life as a Christian? And I'm not trying to say and challenge your salvation here. If the Spirit convicts you in that way, to the contrary, that's great. But what I'm speaking to you as is assuming that there is a reality to your Christian profession. I'm talking to you as brothers and sisters in Christ, helping you think these things through. I'm trying to say that you probably don't start with the holiness of God in your affections and in your thinking like you might say you do. If that was the dominant priority of your life, the glory of God was the dominant thing, it would come out when you were in His presence. But it would be expressed day after day. Scripture talks about losing your first love. Remember when you met the one that you walked down the aisle with? And you had this expression of love? Is that what your prayer life is like? Or is your prayer life shriveled up because you really don't love the holiness of God? Even sincerely thinking about it, you may end up saying, "Oh Lord, forgive me," but you don't really feel guilty about your sin. You really don't see that this is an opportunity for growth. I've had to deal with this question myself. And we're not just talking about a lousy prayer life. We're talking about recognizing the innermost part of our being. We're talking about not reserving and revering and esteeming the holiness of God. Because if we did, our prayer life would be absolutely something different. John says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, if we claim to know Christ, we claim to have this common life and yet walk in darkness, That is speaking of habitual, unbroken indifference to sin and indifference to the holiness of God. There's always that saying, you can tell when someone is lying because their lips are moving. I hope that's not us. I pray that's not us. I pray that we didn't just sit there and say, Lord, you know, we come to Him, some service 30 years ago, and we say, Lord, I want you as my Lord and Savior, and just keep going and habitual, unbroken, unrepentant sin. Yeah, but I walked the aisle. I stuck a stake in the ground. I accepted Christ on this day. I would ask you, don't insult the holiness of God with those kinds of statements if your life doesn't show it. You need to be someone who loves the holiness of God and therefore resists sin. Because this is where the joy is. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. I hope you don't miss that. All sin, the things you most regret, the things you feel the most guilt about in your past, your present. And some of you probably have some pretty graphic things. But it's covered by that cleansing blood of Christ. No sin in your life is beyond the cleansing power of Christ. You stand before God not on your merits, but on His. Not on your own love and your own holiness and your own righteousness, but His. The one who shed His blood for you. That's where your hope must rest. All of this brings us back to the person of Christ crucified, risen, so that you have salvation for your soul. Because He is an all-sufficient Savior. And when you realize that, you are overwhelmed with joy, overwhelmed with gratitude because of the work that Christ has done on your behalf. And when you consciously are resting in the work of the cross, loving His holiness, trusting for Him for your forgiveness, the doors of joy are open wide to you. And so while the conviction you feel is great and necessary, we should love God's holiness more than we do. As we feel the conviction of that, we come back to Christ, we humble ourselves, we confess our sin, and He cleanses us and enables us and motivates us to grow in that love, to grow in that joy day by day by day. That's what this text teaches us. It teaches us how we respond to the holiness of God is how that holiness of God promotes joy in your life. It teaches us to root our affections in the eternal realities that are built on, that reinforce the reality of our salvation. And in that we go forth and walk in a life of joy, a life where circumstances cannot enter into that holy veil where the redeemed soul rests in Christ. That's where we need to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to honor You. We want to confess our lives, our fall short, that even the best things in life fall short of what where You want us, so that our joy would be full. Even our best affections are tainted by sin. But Father, as we look at Your word, and we look to Christ and we realize that you have accounted for that, we come to you and we grieve over the reality that we don't love you as much as we should, but we rejoice that grief is swallowed up in the joy that comes from realizing that our Savior has intervened on our behalf. And in that, in Christ, we have a perfect salvation. We love you, we honor you, we seek you. We seek to walk in a greater holiness that is better worthy of your holy name. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has quickened our souls, brought us to saving faith in Christ. And we pray for this congregation that you would put before us the work that you have preordained for us to do, that others may know this as well. And we pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.